So this is a great opportunity to share Jesus and share your story with people. You know, at Walmart, how many people know people need a distraction from the checkout line or the returns line at Walmart? Just share your story. Ask if they need prayer. They're more likely. So the title of my message, I've been doing a message series on worship. So that really was standing out to me in the Christmas story. So the title of my message is The Magi's Christmas Gift of Worship. And we're going to talk about the Magi. So we all know that Christmas is really not about the physical gift, right? But it's a fun excuse to tell someone, I'm thinking of you. You know, you're special. But what they really want, if you'd ask anybody, would you rather spend that quality time with me or would you like a physical gift? Everyone's going to say, I want the time with you. I want to be present with you. So I lived in Oklahoma for 11 years and made so many friends that became like family. And I have family spread all out. My goodness, so many people, cousins, siblings, California, Missouri, all over. And I miss them so much. But how many people know you're not getting those plane ticket deals like you used to? So I haven't seen them in a really long time. But if all of my closest friends and family called me and said, hey, there's this wild, ridiculous plane ticket deal. Right, Uncle Jim? There's a wild cheap one, and we're all flying in as long as we can stay with you. Not all at the same time. I have the littlest house in the neighborhood. So, but if I could, or I can send you a present. I wouldn't have to think about it for a second. Forget the present. Your presence is the greatest gift. Your presence is the greatest presence. And I will figure it out. We'll pack you in like sardines. I'll sleep on the floor. I don't care. Come in and visit me sometime this year. You know, so I want to say this as I talk about the gifts of the Magi, because it's not about the gift they gave. It was about how hard they fought to be fully present with the newborn King, Savior of the world, and to worship him wholeheartedly. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And you guys can all open up your Bibles because we're going to read the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. So God with us, the ultimate gift. How many people know? Is God with us. And God gave his son to die for us, to rise again so we can be present with him and he can be present with us. The greatest gift and the greatest sacrifice at all. And it's a priceless gift that he gave us, and we shouldn't take it for granted. How many people know it's easy to get distracted even in this season? And it's easy to take people for granted in our lives, loved ones. And we have to fight sometimes to be wholehearted even in a conversation with someone we love, because we got 1,000 things on our brain of all the things we need to do during the holidays. So we fight to stay mentally present with them as they're talking to us. And it's the same thing in worship with the Lord. When we're reading our Bible or we get an opportunity to worship the Lord today, how many people were just, my heart was ministered to during worship. And I had to fight to get all the distractions of the thousands of things I need to do to be fully present with him. And as we read about the Magi, you'll see how they fought to be present with someone that they just knew of him from a distance. And how many people know, if you know the Lord, if you've already given your life to him, we have to fight just as hard to be fully present with him in that mindfulness. All right, so once again, you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to pick up right around, let's see, verse 1. Here we go. All right, so today I want to focus in my message about the three different types of gifts. There's three different types of gifts we're going to talk about. Number one were the gifts that people gave Jesus at his birth. We might be a little bit more familiar, so I dug into some scholars and theologians that looked at the original Greek of things that were lost in translation and learned a lot. But we're going to talk about the gifts that people gave Jesus, right? Then we're going to talk about the gift that he gave us. And then we're going to talk about the gift that he wants from us the most. And it's probably not that little physical gift under the tree. All right, so the gifts that we're going to talk about right now is the gifts that people gave him when he was born. Now, when we think of gifts, most of us are going to think of what? We three kings of Orient are, right? We think of that song. A lot of translations list him as the wise men. It's actually probably not the best translation, and we'll talk about that in a second here. And we all think, you know, a lot of times we allowed Hallmark cards in, you know, Hallmark, you know, when you pay $5 for a piece of paper to get in the mail with your dollar stamp. We allow the Hallmark cards to kind of form our theology sometimes. Truly, like you look at the little scripture in the Hallmark card, and they might not even be a Christian, but it's popular at the time. And you know, in that Hallmark card, on the front of it, you're going to see a picture of this beautiful manger, right? And in it, you're going to see three kings with crowns on their heads, with shepherds bowing down before the Lord. And that forms our theology. But when you read your Bible, did you know the shepherds and the magi were not there at the same time? So, and actually, there's really a powerful story of how hard they fought to be with him, and I want to dive in that today. All right, so I had a friend here that was really have a huge, extensive family, and all they wanted was one photo with everybody in it. A lot of moms and grandmas, like my grandma was always trying to get everybody in the photo, and everybody looking at the same time. Back in the day, they didn't have Photoshop. Now we have Photoshop, and it makes life easier because my friend was missing one person. The whole family tree was there, and what they do, they literally Photoshopped the face in. And that's what they did in Hallmark. They're like, you know what? Why do we Photoshop people in? Because it saves telling the long story of why they were missing from the family photo, because that's everybody wants to know the drama. So what they did Hallmark, they go, I'm just going to Photoshop in the wise men next to the shepherds, and you get the whole story. So we're going to now dig into some of the things that we're missing in that story here. All right. So first of all, we want to go, who really were these wise men? Who really were they? And the significance of the gifts they gave Jesus. So Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 2, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So we're jumping right into the Christmas story. And during the reign of King Herod, about the same time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw a star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. So this word wise men, in the original Greek, how many people know the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek? Anybody in here bilingual, trilingual? In our nation, a lot of people speak a couple different languages. A lot of things are lost in translation. So that original word they use was the word magi, the plural form. And magi were very wise men. It was just a little bit easier because the context of the magi was very pagan. A little awkward to think about these people from pagan lands that worshipped other weird gods would come to worship Jesus. So they just picked the word wise men. And I don't think it's bad. I just think we lose a little of the history, right? So who were these magi? It said they came from eastern lands. In the original translation, that means from the place of the rising sun. All right, the place of the rising sun. And that was ancient Media, Persia, Assyria, and Babylon, that region out there. Now, Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, noted that the magi from this region, he defined them as a special caste of sacred leaders for the Medes that provided priests, pagan priests, for Persia. Now, how many people know that's a little awkward? You know, they worship weird things. They do weird things to worship. And God was calling them in. He was opening his arms really wide. Because what? If you get the leaders in a land to get to know the one true God, that message goes really far. So now Tertullian, he was a very famous early Christian writer. He was a theologian back in 200 AD, which is a really, 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 really long time ago. Okay. And he noted that he described them as well-nigh kings. We don't talk like that, right? Well-nigh kings. What he was saying is they're a lot like kings because they're very powerful and very regal and very wealthy. So they were like well-nigh kings. And do you know what we translate it as? Hallmark's like, yeah, three kings, that looks really good in a card. We're going to put these big old crowns on them and these lavish outfits, and that's where we kind of got the three kings idea from, all right? So the magi from this region in the New Testament times, they were very wealthy, they were very powerful, high-ranking priests. And even today in certain nations, you know, the religious leaders sometimes are more powerful than even what the political leaders. So they were these religious leaders. They were incredibly devoted and gifted in the interpreting of dreams. They were also gifted in the study of astrology, which is the planets in the stars. And back then, that was considered a very trusted science back then, okay? So they would study the constellations, and they were considered internationally the experts in astrology of the time. So they were a combination of scientists, politicians, and religious leaders, all right? And they were highly respected and reverently feared even by kings themselves. So, you know, there's religious leaders even to this day that if they show up at your door and you're a king, you're like, whoa, okay, let's all stop and pay attention to what they have to say. Now they possessed an incredible amount of power and political clout that if the magi of the region all agreed, and how many know it's hard to get people to agree these days, if they all agreed that this king is terrible and they all got together, they could give him the boot. So they could dethrone a king, and if they all agreed with their political clout, they could put a different king on the throne. This is how powerful that they were. Now, they were viewed as almost like king makers. That was kind of like the view that they were seen. So if you were a king and you didn't have the Magi's endorsement, their little rubber stamp, they didn't do the little, you know, political commercial for you, it was very hard to maintain that power. And it was very shaky because it basically meant you were kind of easy. If you fell out of the good graces politically, then they might try to put someone in there for you. So if Magi showed up at your front door and you were king, you got nervous. You got nervous. You got out the fine china. You started kind of sweating a little bit, okay? So the Magi were strongly influenced by the prophet Daniel. You guys know the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, you know, when you were a kid, and hopefully you still read it today. He was a very, very powerful man of God, powerful internally. Like, he walked very close with the Lord, and he had the prophetic gift to just hear from the Lord very, very clear. God gave him a gift of interpreting dreams and visions and just hearing from him, and he wrote a lot of prophecies that actually were documented and came to pass. And he was in a group, so he was a Jewish He was a young Jewish boy when the nation of Israel was conquered and captured, and they took the most brilliant, brightest of the land to Babylon, right? And God's blessing and hand was on his life, and he rose in influence and became, ready for this, a part of, if you're a really smart guy, they're like, hey, you should be a part of our Magi. So he became a part of the Magi, and because, remember, if you read the story of Daniel, that there were dreams given to the king that no one else could interpret. But God told Daniel what was going on, and he was promoted through three different kings. It's very hard, you know, back then if a king came to power, they just killed all the old people and put in new ones, right? Daniel had such humility, grace, and wisdom that three kings, so it would have been the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, all kept him really close in their group of the Magi. And because, like I said, these prophecies that were documented and they were coming to pass, the Magi held his writings of the scripture that we have in the Bible, and the prophecies, they held them as sacred, like very sacred. They would look to them. Now, Daniel lived 600 years before the birth of Christ. So the group of Magi, even long after Daniel's death, they still read his writings. And Daniel prophesied of a savior, a soon coming king of kings that would come into the world. And the Magi for 300 years were waiting for this to come true. And when a star showed up, and it was a star unlike any other, and they were trying to figure out, what does this mean? They went, this was the sign that now, this was the time they started searching the scriptures of the general timeline that Daniel wrote. Wow, this king of kings, this leader of leaders was about to be born. Boom, there's a star in the sky. And they go, this is an opportunity unlike any other. And yeah, they could stay at home in their little cushy little, you know, mansions, you know, and wine and dine with the kings. Or several of them packed everything up and got their greatest treasure of treasures to search to be present with the newborn king of kings. This was the Magi. Now, there was also very interesting in the writings of this time. This is during the Roman Empire. During the writings, there was like inklings, there was words, there were whispers and writings that a new world leader, unlike any other, would be born and would usher in a golden age. And maybe they were just wishing and hoping and praying, because how many know the Romans were rough when they took over, right? So they were writing in these different cultures of like, you know, there's going to be a new leader. It's going to bring in something new. And some of this emerged from the writings of Daniel, of what he had said was going to come. All right. So how many Magi were there? All right. So a lot of, when you look at different historians, some of the Christian historians say that there were 12. And some say there were 3. It doesn't tell us exactly. But the reason why 3 is very commonly held was because there were 3 significant gifts that were recorded. And so they thought, okay, there's 3 big gifts, so that must have been there were 3 Magi. But it could have been more than that. Now, they were not the lonely guys, you know, we three kings of Orient are, you know, traveling, you know, on their solo with their camels, right? Because if you're carrying incredibly precious, valuable gifts, how many people know people are going to try to steal from you, take your stuff, and kill you? So they actually traveled in caravans of hundreds of not only people that assisted them in loading the cargo, because, you know, they're not going to load their own cargo, and they probably polish their shoes and such, but also very trained and renowned, what's the right word, military, like an army. Essentially, it was like a mini army, and they had archers on horseback that were known all over the world and were feared because they were just very powerful. Like, so you had these very powerful political and religious leaders traveling, surrounded by this powerful, like, mini army wherever you went. And if they knocked on your door, you started sweating a little bit. Okay. All right. So we're going to pick up here. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 2. It says, the Magi from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw the stars that rose, and we have come to worship him. They were looking for a king, and the whole purpose was to worship him. So once again, they were reading these writings of Daniel. There was this promise of this very special king. And actually, the word king in the original Greek was capitalized, and that word king was translated not just any old king, because how many people know in this day and age, you know, you have the king of Belgium and, you know, the king of whatever. You know, some aren't as powerful as others. But that word king was capitalized and meant an emperor, a highest ruler, a king, one of the greatest kings was going to be born. All right, so Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, King Herod. So King Herod was the political king of the Jews. And it says here that he was deeply disturbed when he heard about this. And so was everyone else in Jerusalem. So this word deeply disturbed, like, they're freaking out. Okay, so why is he freaking out, and why are all the rest of the people? Okay, so essentially the Magi show up, and not only they have this incredible wealth, and they're surrounded by, like, this mini army, and, you know, these are the big political leaders of the day and religious leaders. That sent shockwaves through the country of Israel. Because this, okay, so Herod had a very well-known reputation for going on murderous rampages. So he just, when he was having a bad day and he felt threatened, he was very paranoid kind of leader, he'd just go kill a bunch of people. And if he ever sensed his throne was under threat, this was recorded by historians, if he suspected there was a rival or maybe a coup that was about to happen, the people knew that a lot of innocent people were going to die. So it wasn't just, I'm going to go kill the one threat. I'm going to go make an example out of them, and I'm just going to kill everybody around so they know, don't support the rival. So they're not just nervous because the Magi show up. They're nervous going, oh, no, this is a shaky political season. Innocent people are going to die. So everybody's kind of holding their breath. Now, Herod had not only this reputation, he also, I mean, he was like a really creepy guy. He had his own sons murdered to secure his claim to the throne. Can you imagine killing your own children, your own sons? That's how paranoid and threatened he was. So they had really good reason to be nervous. Now, Herod's reign, it was as documented by historians, he had a deep-rooted fear of being dethroned. His rule was plagued by conspiracies and plots and civil disturbances. In other words, it was really hard to rule at that time. And how he kind of kept everything under reins is he would use imprisonment, trials, scourging, whipping, and just slaughter people. So he reigned through fear. And he would interrogate people and threaten them so he could find out information about any potential rivals to secure the throne. So this is how he would normally respond. Now, the only catch was now we have the Magi, and they're real excited about this new king, and he's not excited. The people are nervous. So what's he going to do? You know, he can't blow off the Magi, right? Especially because you find out in the year 39, the Magi, he had already had an interaction with them. The Magi had supported a coup that tried to overthrow him. So he thought, oh, I'm not going to mess the Magi. So he put on the fake face. You know, that little politician face is like, oh, the Magi, roll out the red carpet. This is not how I really feel, but, you know, hey, you know, we're going to wine and dine you, and let me find out a little bit more information so what I can squash out this threat to my throne. And that's essentially what happened. Now, first of all, he needed a little more information. So what he did is he panicked and called an emergency meeting with the religious leaders and scribes and historians of the day. Because he's going, okay, so a king of kings born, what am I walking into here? So Matthew 2, 4 through 6, it said, King Herod called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah, this means the Savior, supposed to be born? Because he had been prophesied even within other writings in Israel. And they found out, they dug through all their scrolls. I bet they were in a total panic because they didn't want to make the king mad because, you know, then they probably just going to kill him. So they're panicking. They're throwing scrolls everywhere. And they open it all up. And they go, okay, according to this, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, which is a small little town. And they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And let me see here. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. And the word shepherd means to feed and to guide and to protect. And at this time, the people were very oppressed, not only the king of Herod, but also the Roman Empire at that time. All right, so he's plotting. He calls the Magi in. You know, he's kind of buttering them up, whining and dining, being all fake because he wanted to get more information. And if he could figure out, he has the location right now, right? So what he needs to know is how old is that little baby boy? Is he still a baby? How old? When did the star appear so I can kind of timeline this and I can send my spies to go wipe him out? So it says this in Matthew 2, verse 7. It says, then Herod called for a private meeting with the Magi. He kept it private because if he made it public, it would legitimize this claim, right? And he wanted to keep it hush-hush and squash it. So it says, he called for a private meeting with the Magi, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Okay, so now he knows the location, Bethlehem, and now he has a timeline. So the star appeared when the child was born, right? So now he knew the current age of the king. So St. Epiphanius of Salamis, St. Epiphanius of Salamis in 403 AD wrote this. So this was a historic document. It said, the Magi reached Jerusalem 2 full years after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Okay, so what does that mean? Remember the little Hallmark card that lied to you? So they showed you that that's okay. Hey, I like, you know, I'm happy when I get a card in the mail. It's fine. I thank you guys for your cards. But, you know, once again, don't let it form your theology. So he's saying this. Okay, so he's born in Bethlehem, but he was born in Bethlehem 2 years ago. Okay, all right. So Matthew 2, verse 8, it said, then Herod told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. Okay, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. They're not looking for a little newborn baby anymore. For all you math people out there, that's a toddler, okay? So he's getting into stuff. You know, he's not the little baby. All right, Matthew 2, verse 8. Okay, we just read that. So what's Herod doing? He's saying, oh, I want to worship him too. Lies. He's lying through his teeth because what's he want to do? He wants to go murder. All right, and it tells that later in the story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. It says, later Herod, because the Magi did not tell him where the baby was, later Herod sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the Magi's report of the first star's appearance. Okay. Now, they called them wise men for a reason. So these Magi were pretty smart. I bet they were pretty discerning. And although Herod was a political faker, I bet they saw through that. I bet, like, in their heart, they just kind of had a bad feeling about this. Now, once again, Herod is really nervous about this because he was installed as king by the Roman Senate. So they just made a political move, and they put him on the throne. And now this prophesied king of kings, the savior of Israel, everybody's talking about there's going to be a new king on the throne. So he wanted to act really fast. He was in a very vulnerable, shaky state. All right, so Matthew 2, verse 9, it says this. After this interview with the Magi went their way, and they saw the star and were filled with great joy. All right, so that word, filled with great joy, it's translated kind of like this shock, this wonder. Oh my gosh, the star's here. So what more than likely happened is the star led them, what, to Israel, right? And then they stopped seeing it, right? Because now all the scrutiny under Herod and things like that, and all of a sudden they agreed, okay, we're going to go see the baby. Shock, wonder, the star's back. And it says that the star then, it says, Matthew 2, verse 9, it said, the star they had seen in the east then guided them, and it went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with great joy. All right, so another note here. Herod thinks that the baby's still in Bethlehem, right? It was born 2 years ago. Why was Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem originally? They were there for the census, right? They wanted to find out exactly how many people were there. So would they still be there 2 years later? No, that's why they had to, you know, live in the manger. There was no room at the inn. That was not their hometown. They're not hanging out for 2 years. In fact, in the Christmas story in Luke, it tells us after they're born, you go to the temple, go through the cleansing ritual, whatever, and then they went back to Nazareth. So the star, okay, so Herod's going to what? Bethlehem, but the star led the Magi to the hometown of Nazareth. You know, what's really cool is we need to be very careful. There are people that are going to tell us something different than what the Lord has told us. You know, Herod's like, hey, you should go this way. But they don't have the best of intentions for your life. Or maybe they do. It is really important to follow the leading of the Lord through his word and scripture and the voice of Holy Spirit that leads us by peace. So, you know, and once again, these are pagan priests. They don't even really know, but God is moving through their life, and you'll see there's very intentionality and purpose of why he called the Magi. All right, so Matthew 2, verse 11 said, the Magi entered the house and saw the young child with his mother, Mary. So notice it says the word house. It doesn't say manger. Because what, he's not in Bethlehem at the manger, right? The beautiful little manger is actually, by the way, a cave. But that's okay. I like my Hallmark card. Caves don't really look pretty in the picture, okay? So they're at Jesus's house in his hometown. This is his childhood house. And this word young child actually translates a young child in training, a toddler. So he knocks on the door, and Mary comes to the door with this, you know, little toddler that's kind of toddling around walking at the feet. And the Magi are there. So what is the response of the Magi? Matthew 2, verse 11. The New King James Version says this, they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I want to end on the significance of their worship, but I'm going to jump ahead and talk about their gifts, and we'll end on their worship. So first of all, what is the value and the significance of these Magi's gifts? So historians documented these Magi from these different regions, they would go to different kings. And they would present gifts to them, right? That was just what they did. But they would present gifts according to the status of the king. So if you were a low-level king, you kind of got, you know, a good amount of treasure. But if you were a high-level king, I mean, they lavished you. So from that historical record, we know that these Magi believed that this was a very special king. This was the King of Kings. So when you look at the original, the Greek of what these words meant, it implies that the reason why they wrote down gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it was among other gifts. But the reason why they specified those ones, they were very symbolic, and we're going to talk about that. All right, so the Magi knew that there was going to be a great leader, and they brought their finest treasures and gifts to be presented. And this was God's purpose, because how many know God knows what's going to happen? And he's the provider. He's going to protect you and he's going to provide for you, but you got to seek him first, right? Seek him first and all these things will be added to us. That's what scripture says. So the reason why the Lord drew in these Magi for many reasons, but one of them was to provide for something that was going to come. And you'll read about this later, but because an angel warned Joseph saying, hey, you need to get out of your town, Nazareth. You need to go hide out in Egypt. Egypt was outside of the region of Herod. He didn't have influence there. But how many people know this? As a foreigner in a foreign land, even back then, it was very hard to find steady work because they didn't know you. They didn't know you. It didn't look like them. They didn't really want to hire you, right? So he had to provide for their stay in Egypt where they weren't, you know, scraping by begging. The Lord provided treasures and wealth, and they say the estimated value easily was in the millions of dollars. to provide for his family. And really, if this was a high king, could have been multi-million dollars. The Lord wanted to provide for this family. Also very interesting, in the Bible, it never recorded that Jesus took up an offering. Right? So he's not working, so the Lord was providing. So this is just some things that, you know, so what happened to this, okay? When you look into it, so when Joseph died, right, he died before Mary. It's documented that Mary was there later. Back in the culture, you would have someone that would come in like the estate, you know, manage the estate. And that was a man back then, so the relative. So some historians believe it was Joseph of Arimathea. Do you guys remember that name? Joseph of Arimathea was said that he was the one that provided for the grave. He was a very, very wealthy man that provided for the grave and the burial of Jesus later. So they say he was the great uncle of Jesus. So he would have managed that wealth at that time. And when Jesus became of age, it would have been passed down, right? So just saying, just something to think about. The Lord not only is going to protect you, he's going to provide for you. So Philippians 4:19 says, but my God, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what the economy says, no matter what slip you got in the mail, says, my God will supply all your needs, what you need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, so God provided. All right, so this Greek word treasures, remember it says they opened up their treasures. It was a plural form, okay, and it implied a storehouse or cargo filled. So it probably wasn't just these three little tiny boxes. But they noted those three special gifts because they were symbolic and was probably the greatest of all the other gifts, that it probably came with some other things as well. All right. So let's talk about the significance of these three gifts. Okay, first of all, gold. Gold, this particular word gold was the word, you know, we have 14-karat gold, 24-karat gold, or whatever. This word for gold translates to gold in the purest and highest of quality. It didn't have residues of other metals in it. This type of gold was reserved for royals and high political leaders, kings. So it was kingly gold of that status. All right, and this symbolized a gift specifically for the kingly role of Jesus. He would be what? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and every knee would bow. So the gold represented the kingly role and function that Jesus would play, he would grow into. Okay, the second one, frankincense, was very, very rare. It was an expensive fragrance from a gum tree that was not grown in Israel. It had to be imported. And how many people know when you import things, it's really expensive. All right, it was a fragrance that was preferred by kings, and also this fragrance of frankincense was the incense that was burned in the temple worship, especially for the Jews. So this gift, so we talked about the gift of Jesus was going to be a gift of our king, right? Now, ready for this? This was a gift that symbolized he would be our high priest, the frankincense. That was what was burnt in the temple to worship God. Okay. The third one, myrrh, was also very, very rare. It was imported from Arabia and Ethiopia. It was used as an antiseptic and for headaches. Kind of an odd gift, right? But also it was used in the compound of a fragrant oil or an ointment that was used in embalming the dead. This is a very odd gift to give a newborn or give a child of 2 years old, right? Oh, here's some embalming stuff, okay? Now, this one was very, very symbolic because it prophesied that he would be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would die for us to take the sins of the world, all the sins past, present, and future, and he would pay that debt in full for us and die for us, the Messiah. So we have a symbol of the role of Jesus, that he would be the King of Kings, the gold. We have a symbol of Jesus that he would be our high priest. In other words, back then it was separate. You couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. We sang two songs about how the veil was torn. There was a separation between the presence of God and the presence of people. And it said when Jesus died, symbolically the veil tore in half and it was as thick as a man's hand. So that wasn't easy to tear, like tearing a phone book, you know? It wasn't easy to do. And the separation between mankind and the Lord of heaven and earth, the gap was closed because Jesus stood in the gap as our high priest. And now we can be fully present with his presence in the Holy of Holies, because he has made us holy because of the sacrifice of his son. We've all messed up. We've all sinned. I don't care how good you are at being good. People are like, I'm bad at being good. Well, good. You need Jesus just as much as the good ones, right? Hey, there's no naughty or nice list with God. We're all on the I need Jesus list. And he became the high priest that said, I paid the price. Your sin debt's paid for. You don't have to walk in shame. You can run boldly to the throne of grace into my presence. You can be fully present in my presence. What a gift. And that third one, myrrh, it was a reminder that he was going to die for us. And anytime you start to feel guilt and shame and beating yourself up and a sense of unworthiness that, oh, I can't worship the Lord, or, you know, God can't use me, I can't share my story at Walmart, God says, I died for you. I took the shame. I took the shame. I'm the gift for you. I'm the gift for you. I gotcha. So there were three very priceless gifts that foretold of the gift that Jesus would be to us, his role of the King of Kings, the High Priest, and our Savior. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, the New King James Version says, the Magi fell down and worshiped him. Remember how hard they had fought to be fully present with this King of Kings, this baby, not even like, you know, somebody that looked mighty and powerful with all, this baby, they fought so hard. This was a long, remember, they've been waiting for 600 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. This was a very long journey. They were men of action. You know, once again, there's a lot of people like, oh, yeah, yeah, that sounds good. Lord and Savior Jesus, send him a card. Congratulations on your new baby. No, they packed up. They took through the inconvenience of loading everything up, and they gathered their most precious, valuable gift to give, to worship. And when they finally came into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the form of a toddler, they fell to their knees. Now that you know who the Magi were, that they were powerful, that kings would tremble when the Magi would show up and they would fall to their knees. Only you, Lord God, are worthy of all power and glory and honor. And I bow myself. I'm so swept up and taken aback of how your goodness and holiness is. I can't even stand. I just fall to my knees in utter humility. I surrender my life to you. That's quite a sacrifice. It means a little bit more when you saw that they laid their pride and their dignity aside to worship. So this word worship in the original Greek means to fall down, to prostrate yourself, to adore on one's knees. They worshiped with their whole heart. They were just swept up in this surrender, this abandonment. They bowed in adoration and worship. And I can only imagine what his parents felt watching these magi that everyone knew, the kingmakers, falling. Remember the song, I Fall on My Knees? To worship the Lord. So here's the hook. What lengths are we willing to go to be fully present with the Lord in worship? It's going to be inconvenient. You know, we could just sleep in and send a card. You know, we can just, you know, hey, thank you, Lord, on our drive to work. And by the way, I thank the Lord on my drive to work. But could we get up just 15 minutes earlier and go to bed 15 minutes later and just push the distractions aside and fight to be fully present with him, because he is the greatest present of all his presence. You know, there are many priceless gifts that God gave us with his son Jesus. Isaiah 9, verse 6. I love this. It's very well known. It's on the Hallmark cards, but it's powerful. Isaiah 9, verse 6 prophesies of the coming of King Jesus. And it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That means the weight of the world, your burdens will be on his shoulders if you can just surrender it. Sometimes just raising your hands or going to your knees is going, I bow to the maker of heaven and earth, and I surrender all. And it says, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is my counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are the other gifts he's given us. And I think there was a sense in the Magi as they were starting to sense, because you have, you know, when you're in the presence of God in faith, you got to be in faith because you can take him for granted. Hey, thanks for coming, Jesus. Here's a card in the mail, right? We can take him for granted. We can check the box. I went to church on Christmas Sunday. But I think in the presence, they had fought so hard to be there in faith, and they valued these moments with the Lord, that there's the sense of peace that probably came in like a flood. What made them really fall to their knees? I think there was a sense of awe and wonder in his presence. How many people know there's healing in his presence? I want to say this. We have a lot to learn from the Magi, and I think they're probably some of the greatest unsung heroes in this story that got lost in translation, of how they laid aside their pride and dignity to fully surrender their lives. And they worshiped to get nothing in return. There was nothing that child could do for them. There was no political clout. They didn't come to him wanting anything. And oftentimes, myself included, I go in my prayer time because, God, I need your help. I need your blessing. I need your provision. I need your protection. And these are good things to pray, right? But sometimes it's just good to worship him, not asking anything in return. They did not come to worship him to get anything from him. They just worshiped him for who, ready for this? He would become. That's faith. They worshiped him in faith of who he would become and what he would do for the entire world. And I don't know the age of them, it wasn't, but they might not have even seen it in their lifetime. The heroes of faith, it said some even died in faith, not even seeing the fulfillment of what was prophesied. And they were the heroes of faith. So they fought so hard to be fully present. And they worshiped him with such great faith, not for what the Christ could do for them, but in faith of who he would become and what he would do for the entire world. I think we all have something to learn from that type of worship. I was challenged when I was studying this. So let's go back once again. The gifts that Jesus gave us, what he's a counselor, he's the Prince of Peace. So the gift of shalom peace. Peace, shalom peace means nothing broken and nothing missing. I can't tell you how many people that I've prayed with over the years that think that they're broken, that they're a mess up. And it says that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. What? Isaiah 61, he quoted it later in Luke. There is nothing broken or missing in your life. There is nothing wrong with you. Why? Because he paid the price and he made all things new. Your past does not define you. I am totally restored in him and I can finally rest in that. You don't have to toss and turn at night out of all the stupid things we've ever done. And I've done tons of stupid things too. I can rest in the finished work of the cross. Luke 4:18, Jesus said, he was quoting the prophet Isaiah, and it says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed free. So he gave us what? Shalom peace, nothing broken, nothing missing. He gave us the gift of freedom. That means Jesus Christ has set us free from depression, anxiety, fear, shame. It was all nailed to the cross. Falling on my knees just means surrendering it and reminding myself I don't have to carry it anymore. The gift of healing. He came to heal, past tense, our body, our mind, mental illness. Guys, that we feel so impossible sometimes. It's your brain's just an organ. If Jesus can heal hearts and minds and eyes, he can heal that too. Those imbalances were nailed to the cross. He came to heal our bodies and our minds. Oh, he's so good to us. He also came to heal relationships. I don't know about you, but I was praying about a lot of relationships in this month because I think there's just something about when you look at the table and there's people that are missing. And how many people know Satan likes to divide marriages, relationships, family over stupid, petty, dumb stuff that feel really, really big. And maybe it is really big. Maybe it was the most horrific betrayal in the world. But it says this in Isaiah, and I've been praying this specifically. It says, Isaiah 58, verse 12, Jesus will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer. What does it mean? If you feel like that bridge is burnt down in your family beyond repair, God can rebuild that bridge stronger than ever before. You know, when a bone breaks and it mends, It's stronger than it ever was. There is no relationship that God cannot heal in your life, but we do, number one, have to give him the time to do it, and we need to ask what our part is. Sometimes just starting with a call and a text. Sometimes just giving a hug. Sometimes it's saying, please forgive me. Or sometimes just saying, past is past, let's just move forward. And probably the most important gift is the gift of salvation, right? Matthew 1, 20 through 21. The angel told Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus actually means savior, deliverer, rescuer. He saved me from hell. I'll tell you, you know what, you want to get really excited in worship? You're like, sometimes it's hard, a lot of distractions, right? I just go, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me from hell. Thank you for saving just people that I love from the consequence of a sinful life. God, you're so good. He saved us from the condemnation, the beating of yourself up. You ever sat there and just beated yourself up for something dumb you said in a conversation? You just was your old, you know, ugly self. We just say, God, forgive me. And he's like, I already did. He forgave our sins, past, present, and future. But when we talk to him about it, you know, many times, like when we hurt someone, we just want them to talk to our face about it. Not talk to everybody else about it, right? God's like, just come talk to me about it. I've already forgiven you, but let's be present together. He takes away the condemnation. He saved us from sin, the punishment of hell. He saved us from the condemnation, the beating yourself up. He saved us from our past shame. And he has given us the gift of total forgiveness. When I mean total, I mean everything. How many people have a mortgage? I became an adult at the age of 40. I got a mortgage. I was living in apartments my whole life. I was so excited. And then I was like, that's a lot of money. Huh. If you got a little Christmas card in the mail and someone's like, and I paid off your mortgage, you better believe, I'd be jumping. I'd be looking stupid. I don't even care. I'd probably go outside to my neighbor. I was like, someone, I own my house. The bank doesn't have, I'm debt free. I'm totally debt free. Jesus paid the debt. I think we could show them a little joy in Thanksgiving. I think we could be okay to look a little silly. I think we could clap off beat and it's okay. And that's what I do. I married a musician, married up, because I just worship every song with hands in the air because I can't keep a beat to save my life. It's okay. But I'll tell you, if someone paid off all my sin debt and my house, there would be great Thanksgiving and joy. And it might just be to fall to your knees. I'll tell you, for people that are up to their eyeballs in debt and have declared bankruptcy, and someone says, you know, Jesus is, it's not because we deserved it, it's the bailout. It's because we didn't deserve it. Whether you're good at being good or just bad at being good, doesn't matter. He said, we all need him. We all need a savior. I'm really excited about his forgiveness. So what's he want from us? Remember the gift that we gave him. We gave him physical gifts. We gave him our best. We gave him our treasures, right? God wants your best, whatever your best is. Then there's the gifts he gave us. And I'm real excited about healing and freedom and forgiveness and salvation. So what is the gift that he actually wants from us? He wants all of us. I don't know about you, but managing my own life, I'm pretty bad at. It's kind of like nice to surrender and go, you can just have all of me because I'm kind of a mess sometimes. I think we're all kind of a little bit more of a mess during the holidays. So if you guys would stand up, I just take a holy moment, just, and I want you to think about this, and you can just close your eyes, and I just want you to think about the gift that Jesus is in your life, and all he wants from us is all of us. He wants us just all in. The Bible says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and how many people know it's a battle to love him to that depth, but we love him because he first loved us. You love me that much to die for me, to suffer for me, to be tortured. The least I could do. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I make myself a living sacrifice. I put myself on the altar. I put myself on the operating table because I'm a mess and I need you to cut out the hurt, the pain, the dysfunction. I surrender all. I'm the living sacrifice. I surrender all to Jesus. And it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, because he has done all this for us, it's the very least we could do. The very least we could do is just to thank him. The very least we could do is to worship. The very least we can do is to surrender our lives to him. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The only gift that God wants from you is just all of you surrendered. And he made it really easy. I think people make it complicated. Romans 10:9-10, if you've never given your life to Jesus, or maybe, you know, you gave your life to Jesus, but you're just really not walking close with him. Or how about myself? It's been really hard to be fully present in his presence because I've been so distracted. There's just the power of confession. It's good to just confess, just to talk about it with him to his face. And so we just close our eyes and just see yourself in the throne room. And maybe you just need to see yourself up, like, you know, people crawl on Santa's lap, you know, just like a little kid, you kind of sit on your dad's lap. That's a weird picture for you. If your dad was like a hard thing in your life, whew, God, I thank you came to heal that heart and restore a healthy image of Father God and Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our big brother, and the beauty and the healing power of Holy Spirit. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus, the Son of God, was born unto us and died for us and rose again, and I say that with my mouth, it says you will be saved. God made it really simple. So if that's just something you just want to renew, I'm just going to just say this really quietly, just an intimate moment with him, and you can repeat after me. Jesus, thank you for being born unto me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for resurrecting my life with yours. And the new life you've given me in you, God with me, I choose to be fully present with you. Help me to share my story with others with great love and represent you well by your grace. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas. You are loved. I prayed I'd end early. It's a miracle. Christmas miracle.